tonight we're going to talk some about prayer and letting God have His way with us in prayer and through prayer and the power of the Spirit. So that's kind of interesting that that worked out that way. One of those songs this morning, I'm going to have to look up again. As we were singing it, I thought, at the end of the first line, I thought, it's a good thing there's a comma right there because it almost sounds like we're saying we're going to be God. But I thought, there's a sermon in that song somewhere. Welcome to night session 2, Living Like Jesus, Prayer in the Spirit. And you say, well, wait a minute, we talk about prayer all the time. We do prayer all the time. Why are we going to talk about prayer tonight? And why is that such a difficult thing? It sounds easy, prayer in the Spirit, but is it really all that easy for us to do and to do regularly? Ronald Sider writes, almost everybody I know feels guilty about how little time they spend in daily devotions. Somehow finding time for regular prayer and devotional reading seems especially hard today. At one level, neglecting prayer should be absurdly wrong-headed. The greatest Christians of the ages all tell us how important it was to them. Our Lord and Savior makes utterly astounding promises to those who pray. Still, we struggle to squeeze out a few minutes for prayer. How many times do you feel that way, if you really sit down and think about it? I would ask, what keeps you from praying? And I'm not talking about the blessing or half a prayer at bedtime before you fall asleep. What are some of the things that keep you from praying? Okay. Okay. So, Ed, you're comfortable enough where you don't feel like your prayer should be a wish list, a wish book, that kind of thing. Well, and I was getting ready, but we often, that's what a lot of people do with prayer. We make it that little checklist of what we want God to give us. You say good health and being comfortable, so it doesn't lend itself to praying for things, although you pray for family, when they go on trips and for other things. Okay, repetitious. Okay, Sarah, repetitious, so you don't want to do that, become totally repetitious, which is kind of see here, avoidance of rote, legalistic prayer. It can become rote, and it can become a thing where it's just legalistic when you do it, and that kind of thing. Lazy? Jim? Contemplative prayer. How do we pray on and on and on? And that's one of the things with monastic life and contemplative prayer. I've got a pretty good little book on contemplative prayer that was written by, and I can see his face and his name just flashed, but he used to teach at Southern Seminary. I'll think about it later. And then Henry Nouwen. Nouwen has done a lot of things with contemplative prayer and a book that he wrote, The Wounded Healer, talking about how people in ministry and various types of ministry, we're supposed to help heal, but how oftentimes we get wounded even in the process and we work to try and heal out of our woundedness. But that takes a lot of connection with God and prayer and those kinds of things. But that contemplative, it's something that one has to make a conscious decision to do, and then some of the ways that they do that, and actually a lot like the Pope and a lot of the priests and the cardinals and the monks that do those kinds of things and spend their lives in contemplative prayer, and nuns that do that, you don't start off praying for hours at a time, but you start off maybe praying every day at certain times, 10 minutes. And then after a while, you stretch that to 15 minutes, and then you stretch that to 30 minutes. And then over time, they do that and meditate. And it's not always about, and sometimes there are formula prayers, etc., but it's not always about that. A lot of times it gets to the point where in prayer, yes, he will pray over things and pray about things and in God's spirit, but then he'll also sit there and just simply meditate, listen for anything that might come from God. And it takes a lot of discipline to do that, and to be able to filter out stuff. You know, I've tried a few different times over the course of the years where I'll say, you know, we'll let us pray, and then I'll just silently pray and then open my eyes and watch. And after about 30 to 45 seconds of dead silence, people start going and shifting in their seats and that kind of thing, because they're wondering. Well, they're wondering what's wrong, or have I dropped dead of a heart attack? You know, do you need to give me some CPR, or maybe I swallowed something the wrong way and I need some hemlock, you know, a Heimlich maneuver or something like that. But right. Well, and it's easier to be thankful to God, because a lot of times we're afraid that if we raise questions or we get angry with God, then something's going to happen to us. We're going to get punished somehow or that kind of thing. And all those things, you know, and I hear all the times, and especially at funerals, where, you know, you're not supposed to question God. It's God's will. You're not supposed to question God. And so people don't say why, or people don't say that they're angry, because you're not supposed to question God. But you know, if God's God, God can handle our questions. If God can't handle questions, then by definition, God wouldn't be God. But, you know, there are all kinds of things. You know, right here, why is it so hard to pray? The frantic pace of life. Man, concentration. Well, we don't. Attention spans are getting shorter and shorter. And with the younger generation, if it's not, you know, within a sound bite, a short sound bite, you've lost a lot of it. Period. But the frantic pace of life, you know, we just don't have the time. Well, yeah, there. Right, and that's true, Ed. And with a lot of Christians in churches, it's that way. It's the 911, the foxhole faith. I'm in the foxhole, bullets are flying all around it. Lord, if you get me out of this, at least until the next foxhole. And you know, for some people, you wonder, you know, what they got that cloud around them. But then there are others that it seems like they spend their lives going from foxhole to foxhole to foxhole to foxhole. And many times some of those are manufactured. And we just, the frantic pace of life, we just don't have the time. And yet regular time alone with God is essential. It really is essential. A fellow by the name of Peter Schreck, that's S-C-H-R-E-C-K, and he wasn't green, and he wasn't an ogre. Schreck. But he said that he's a college professor, and that he and his wife had moved across country and had spent summer packing things up and just moving, and in August they moved into a new place from the other side of the country, getting settled, getting her job, him getting his office settled on the college campus, and syllabi for classes and faculty meetings and all that kind of stuff. And he said one day he was there listening to religion faculty debating about prayer. They were sitting there debating about prayer and its importance and what it was, and he said one of them argued there's really no need to set aside a time every day to spend in prayer with God, because all of life can be a prayer, depending on how you read it or live it. And he said, he responded and told him about his frantic move across the country. And then he said, quote here, you know, I was married to Carol during the whole summer and the whole month of August. But it was very important for us to stop our harried labor every once in a while and go for a walk together in the moonlight. And then he equated that with making that time to spend with God. In the middle of the harried life, he said it was, for he and his wife, it was extremely important for us to stop our harried labor once in a while and go for a walk together in the moonlight. That is to make that connection. And so he was saying, with the harried lives we lead, it is even more important for us to make a specific period of time where we, I guess basically, he didn't say this, but I said basically walk in the moonlight with God. You know, Jack Nicholson danced with the devil in the pale moonlight. No, wait a minute, that was the Joker in Batman. But to make that time, if it's so important for us to make time to connect at an important level with family and friends, how much more important is it? In fact, it's essential to set aside a regular time to be alone with God, even if it's just a short time, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, at certain times during the day. One person said, it's hard for me to pray because of secularism that of our society that it so easily sneaks in. So I call it sneaky secularism. All the things around us, all the secular things tugging at us that pull us away. Like coffee. Like coffee. The red light's on. But, you know, those things that we start praying and then all the other things pull at us. You know, there's some folks that can't go to bed without having the TV on because of they've got to have the noise, or without having a radio on, or absolutely the fan, a light, a night light, whatever. And so there are people who, if the TV's not on, if we're trying to pray but the TV's not on, or radio's not on, or something else, we start thinking about things we've got to do at work or the chores we've got to do before we leave the house or when we get home. I do that in the middle of the night. That's when I wake up. But a lot of times when I wake up in the middle of the night, that stuff is on my mind. But we do that other things that creep in and make it hard for us really to concentrate on prayer. And before prayer can truly become an essential part of everyday life, we have to learn to concentrate, don't we? And then it becomes more and more with us. One person in an article said that they find it hard to pray because they try to avoid the rote, legalistic kinds of prayers. And so he started with everything getting in, and he didn't want to get in such a rut and the same thing over and over again. But he also got to the point where he was thinking about things on his to-do list for the day. And then he told himself, if I do this the same way every day and the same prayer every day, it's just legalism. And the prayer becomes rote and meaningless. And it's not a sin to miss a day every now and then. But after he missed 6 straight days out of 7, he said, I guess my problem's not rote legalism. Or some people have a deistic understanding of God. Deists believe that God is basically the great cosmic clockmaker that put together the clock, this part of the universe, wound it up, and then lets it run on its own until it runs out. That's a deistic view. In other words, if God does that and then turns it on and lets it run, what's that mean God doesn't do? It doesn't change the battery, doesn't get involved. The deistic approach is there is a God who made all of this and makes all this and made us, but then God does not intervene miraculously in life at all. God made it, God watches it a while, and then God goes off somewhere else to play in the universe. but God does not intervene in lives. And so why pray? And why pray to God? Because it's not going to do any good. God's not going to get involved because God's off doing something else. God is somewhere out there, doesn't come in here. Well, oftentimes deism and a sense of predeterminism do go together because God made it this way and it's unfolding and unwinding this way and there's nothing we can do about it, nothing that God's going to do about it. Because deists then go on to say that if God is truly God, but God intervenes miraculously over and over again to fix different things that have gone wrong with the clock, then God's incompetent as a clockmaker. Therefore, God doesn't get involved because God's not incompetent. God made it, and this is just the way it is. So very predestinarian, but God doesn't care. God is unknowable beyond what we see. And God doesn't care to know you personally. Because deists still think there might be the possibility out there of some kind of punishment or reward. When you get to the final judgment, you still might have to deal with that. And so, and if there's not, then you still lived your life as best you could, doing the good that you could. I'm reminded of, some of the testimonies that come along, I kind of think, okay, but I was impressed by the woman the other night on the DVD. The attorney from Atlanta, who was, her whole family were atheists, and she was raised as an atheist and all this kind of stuff. That impressed me. Really. I would love for people to see that. Okay. It's the first time I've seen it, so it's probably sometime when... Yeah. Okay. But it was very impressive. But that whole thing... But that would be... if her family were not atheists, but they did good deeds. But a deist, who would be really kind of agnostic, deism, agnosticism, God doesn't care. You know, God's out there, but God doesn't care. That's, you know, we get by doing good deeds because they're supposed to be good deeds. But not because we can know God closely and God doesn't care. So some people don't pray because of that deistic understanding. Why pray? Because God's not going to hear it anyway. He's not going to pay attention to it, because if he gets involved and makes a change in what's going on, then he's admitting that he was an incompetent clockmaker. He had to fix something, so he didn't make it perfectly to begin with. And then we have other excuses. Yes, Ed. Yeah. Well, there are some people that's the way they looked at it, with a Calvinistic approach, predestination. Calvin was double predestination. God's determined before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved, who's going to be damned. There's not a thing you can do about it. And that if those who are going to go to hell try to come into the church, they'll eventually fall away because it's already been predetermined. And if you're predestined to go to heaven, but you start doing things that are wrong, God's irresistible grace will draw you back and you can't ever get away from it. And then you do that. Some people say, okay, because it cuts the heart out of evangelism a lot. But then there are some that will say, well, to evangelize, to tell the good news, that may be the way that God predestined so-and-so to become saved. I've had folks who I've said, well, then how do you know? And how do you know your children who are 12 and 14 and you bring to this particular church, how do you know that they're predestined? Well, you know, because they wouldn't be here with us if they weren't predestined. I'm saying, okay, you know, what's going to happen if all of a sudden they go the other way? Yeah. So, you know, there are all kinds of, but that's a very, and yet we link that to Calvin because Calvin and his followers refined it. But there are many world religions have a sense of predeterminism within them, and very fatalistic. And Islam is one of those. One of the most repeated phrases is Inshallah. Inshallah. If Allah wills it. If Allah wills it. We'll go to the mall, Inshallah. We'll get married to this person, Inshallah. know, and if something happens or you do something, it was because Allah willed it. Not because you did it, but Allah willed it. As we as Christians would talk about God being knowable, they would say no. But Allah is very predestinary, and Allah does get involved. But Allah is given the perfect. And ignorance is the root of all evil. And the way to overcome ignorance is to become a Muslim and learn the Quran. That's what they say. Follow Allah and learn the Quran. Even though some of them kind of forget that the Quran talks more about religion is never to be coerced and violence is never to be used except in the defense of Islam when it's attacked. They kind of forget that there's more about that than there is kill the infidels. So some of y'all have talked about some other excuses of why it's hard to pray. So then, why do we pray? Ed, you mentioned a while ago that you've got to a point in that midlife crisis. You said, Lord, just give me the strength to get through anything that comes this way. Well, sometimes we pray just for strength to get through the day. Charles Finney, who was kind of the Billy Graham of his era, used to spend long hours in intercessory prayer, and he said that was the only essential way to do his work and get through the day. Helmut Thielicke, German theologian Helmut Thielicke, writes about Martin Luther, that Martin Luther prayed 4 hours each and every day. Not despite his busy life, but because only so could he accomplish his gigantic labors. In other words, Martin Luther's 4 hours of prayer was to get ready to face what he was going to have the strength to get through the day. Tough times come, and we plead with God to give us strength to get through the day. We talk with God about our pain. We beg for forgiveness. We ask for strength. But even that can become a time of deep comfort. So why do we pray? A lot of times it's for that strength to get through the day, or a difficulty comes along, and that squirrel better start praying because that cardinal's hit him 3 times in the last 30 seconds. Did you send that cardinal out there? And someone's sick or dying, difficult circumstance. Right. I thought you were going to talk about in your early 70s as an age. But yeah, in other countries, yeah.
Because one, I knew I could get my family. But also, I didn't know how to do it. You know, the first time I could talk to you,
right.
And I felt more comfortable to just be in a lot of my prayers in the South.
Right.
Just talking to them. And I didn't claim to be a real Christian at that time, I'll be honest with you, but I knew God was God.
Right. And knowing with that knowledge and it had to come from him. Gene?
I found that it's easy to pray for people you know and love and like, but if you pray for the people that you're not so fond of, you don't think it's the hardest thing.
It certainly can. And that's the hope, is you pray for them, but also pray for yourself that you can pray for them. And not that may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. You know, that was an ancient Middle Eastern prayer and curse. But it's you either like them better or you find it tougher to treat them poorly if you pray for them. Yes, Liz. Starting the day, or if you wake in the middle of the night. Yeah. Another reason we pray is to learn more about God. That is, more about God's nature, more about God's desires. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, but we really don't want that will to be done if it's going to cost us too much. Yeah. or we're going to have to spend too much time and effort on it. We really, a lot of times, folks, when they pray the Lord's Prayer or anything, you know, God, may your will be done. It's kind of, may your will be done as long as it's not too hard, or may your will be done as long as your will is what I want, kind of thing. But it's there. And to learn more about God, that doesn't mean that we come just with our laundry list. That means, like John Paul, like Benedict, like others, Jim, we have to spend time contemplating, meditating, and listening. And sometimes what they do, Jim, is they'll read a passage, and Benedict will read a passage of Scripture. He'll read some things about it, and then his prayer is a meditation, a meditative prayer, on what he has just read or on that verse of Scripture, seeking to find out or to think and reflect more on that. And that's what a lot of the monks would do, and others in that particular kind of lifestyle. And it wasn't just exclusive to Christianity, because there were Jewish monastic orders as well. Another possible reason to pray is to change the world. To change the world. You know, we talk about praying for home missions, praying for foreign missions, praying for missionaries of various kinds, but also to change the world spiritually through our prayers, through our spiritual strength, and praying that the world will be changed because God will bring about spiritual understanding and spiritual strength to other people, especially missionaries, but even other people. Maybe you've had a family member or a friend or a neighbor that you prayed for specifically. And you prayed and prayed and prayed that something would happen and they would be changed spiritually. So it's not always about praying for us, but praying for other people, as some of you have already said. And socially, to pray and to work to change or influence the social structures for the good. Sider writes, God wants to save the family of the world. He wants all to hear the gospel, and he wants more justice in society for all. End of quote. And so we pray, among other things, we pray for the homeless, we pray for the hungry, we pray for those who have various needs, and we pray that they will also find justice, that is, fairness, and then respond to it. Why? Because of God's sense of justice and justness and fairness as well. So we pray to change the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 18. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. And verse 18, pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. When Paul was talking about this or saying this, he wasn't just talking about, yes, he was thinking about the spiritual warfare with the devil. But there was more to it than that. Paul will often talk about principalities and elemental spirits and authorities. He was referring to evil social systems and distorted cultural values, some of which were, he thought, the evil one was behind, but some of it was because of the selfishness of human beings. And he was praying that they would overcome the evil social systems and distorted cultural values within themselves, so that then they could help change those distorted cultural values, make the world a better place. In the Lord's Prayer, once again, in that prayer, Jesus says, let your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. In other words, change society, change the social order, change people's hearts and lives so that the earth becomes more like heaven. That was the prayer. So that earth becomes more like heaven. Paul is also saying that evil powers are seeking to destroy the good creation of God. which includes seeking to destroy institutions socially. Church is a social institution as well. It's not just a religious institution, it's a social institution. And I don't mean homecoming, although that's a nice time when you have plenty of food and you socialize. Other reasons to pray, well, Jesus placed a high priority and a high value on prayer, did he not? Mark 11:23-24. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, that's not selfish prayer that he's talking about, but Jesus put a high priority on prayer. We're constantly reading in the Gospels that Jesus turned aside to pray, or Jesus went off by himself to pray, or he was found in the synagogue praying, as was his custom. Jesus understood that the only way he could truly, in his human form, truly accomplish the mission for which he had come was if he prayed, if he maintained that connection with God the Father. In John 14, we find Jesus, and I'm skipping down over the typical stuff we read at funerals, "Let not your heart be troubled," but verses 12 and following. Actually, 12 through 14. "Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." Some people say, there's the laundry list. But notice what's in the middle of those verses. "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The condition is that we're not asking so that we're glorified and so that we get everything, although there are things that we do need, and I think God hears that. Just don't always get it the way we might want to. But he's saying our prayers should be and will be effective if we are praying so that God is glorified as a result of that prayer. New kind of maybe a different spin on the way we often think about prayer. And in chapter 15, if verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you." But notice verse 8. "And my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." That is, by prayer, which then results in you bearing good fruit as disciples. It's not our glory at that point, once again. It's glory of and for God. And so, how do we do that? One, I think, primary way is prayer in the Spirit and through the Spirit. And I'm not talking about what a lot of people think praying in the Spirit and being slain in the Spirit is all about. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, God says through Paul, pray without ceasing. Those three essentials: rejoice always, pray constantly, or pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, your sanctification through these three things. Pray without ceasing. We can utter short, regular prayers. Driving down the road. That kind of thing. And probably if I'm on your bumper, trying to get somewhere, and it's a no-passing zone. Right. Well, but it is. Because you just defined prayer, as I often define it. Prayer is intimate communication with God. Communication doesn't mean you're always asking. Communication is give and take, connecting. So, Ed, I mean, that's it. A lot of us, we think about it's asking for stuff, etc. But it's having that, just that communication back and forth with God. So uttering short, regular prayers, yes, but also regularly scheduled alone time with God. Don't always do that. I don't. Not like I should. Why? Because I got this to do and that to do and this to do and that to do and you know. But regularly scheduled, regularly scheduled programming. You say, oh, but you know, I can't really. Well, as I said a while ago, start off with a short time. Just a couple of minutes, and then 5 minutes, and then 10 minutes. You know, and work your way up until you spend whatever time is adequate, if there is ever an adequate time. But I mean, I know we have to, other things we have to do, but to schedule that time and to say, okay, from here to here, I'm going to be doing this, even if it's just from 3:45 to 3:50, and then you pull the covers back up and go back to it. No, whatever time of the day or night. To regularly spend that time, nothing else gets in the way. Shut off the cell phone. Close the door. Setting aside that time. Allowing the Spirit to possess us. And I'm not talking about zombies and that kind of thing and flopping like a fish. Proper understanding of the Spirit and the Spirit's strength is what we need. Some people want to possess and control the Spirit. Some try to use the Spirit for their own selfish purposes and take credit for the Spirit's presence. But we need to recognize who the Spirit truly is and what the Spirit is. We don't possess the Spirit. When we receive the Spirit, we are to allow it to grow within us. We don't possess it. It comes within us, and we're to allow it to grow. And by possess, I mean it gets to the point to where eventually, for the most part, our desires are connected to God's desires, but not because God has changed, but because we've changed through the power of the Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, to those disciples, while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The power of the Spirit helps us to pray, and we find Paul writing about the Spirit utters when we can't, in Romans chapter 8, when we can't utter anything, the Spirit groans for us and utters for us. Why? Because the Spirit knows our spirit, and we have given ourselves to the Spirit, where the point is the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and it has grown within us, so that it goes out of us in word and deed, once again, for the glory of God, not for us. I still remember, and I'm one of those, and if it's the gift that you get, that's great, so be it. I'm one of those who does like to have some control, and especially over myself. There's a certain gift of the Spirit, if God ever tried to give it to me, I'd fight tooth and nail all the way down the aisle. And people often equate that with the presence of the Spirit. But that's just one of the gifts of the Spirit and of the power of the Spirit. I had a fellow student at Elon who used to, I've told y'all this before, I think. Well, I know I have. Oh, you got the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Oh, when did you start speaking in tongues? I don't. Well, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And we'd go on and on and on about that. And one day he brought into religion class a cassette tape, back when you had those things. And he played it, where he had gotten slain in the Spirit, and he had started speaking in tongues. He was the organist for the church. And there's all this babbling going on, and people saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But he kept saying, now wait a minute, y'all, listen, you hear that? That's me. You hear that? That's me. Y'all hear that? That's me. And it was all, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. So it wasn't for God's glory, it was for his glory. So, you know, that's not the thing. The Spirit possesses us and gives us the power and the guidance. He says, when the Spirit comes upon you, the power of the Spirit, it will guide you to do what? To be my witnesses. To be my martyrs. To be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. We're to allow that Spirit to empower and to guide us. Jesus needed the Spirit to accomplish His mission. If you go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and let's see, I'll go over here to verse 27 and 28. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your own exorcists cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Jesus said, I cast out demons. Why? Because of the presence of the Spirit of God within me. Not His own doing, but the presence of the Spirit of God. Jesus' sermon in Luke chapter 4. Where he reads from the prophet. And everybody gets upset. In Luke 4, 1 through 18, this is where he's... the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, and then his sermon. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And then we find the devil trying. He said, worship God, worship God, worship God. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He will protect you. And Jesus said, you worship the Lord your God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Then verses 14 and following, Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. In other words, the way he made it through the temptations was the power of the Spirit. Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. A report from him spread. He goes to the synagogue. Verses 16 and following, he's in Nazareth. He reads from Isaiah. They roll it up, put it away, and what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For what? Because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. How did Jesus say He could do those things? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. And just as that happens, we are to allow the Spirit to guide us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. When I read a while ago from verse 19 and 20. Pray also for me that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. He is praying for the power to speak faithfully, and the only way he can do that is if the Spirit comes upon him. If the Spirit guides. The Spirit is intended, the two primary functions of the Spirit are to illuminate the Scriptures and to guide us day by day in our personal life. Those are the two primary functions of the Spirit in our lives, in our world. To illuminate the Scriptures for us. Help us to see and understand. And to guide us daily in our personal life, which then will spill over into our church life. We're also to pray with the mind as well as the heart. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 14 and 15, Paul is talking there about gifts of the Spirit in particular, pursuing the higher gifts of love and to prophesy, that is to preach or proclaim. And in verses 14 and 15, he said, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unproductive. In other words, I don't know what I'm saying. What should I do then? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will pray with the mind also. I will sing praise with the Spirit, but I will sing praise with the mind also. A part of what we do when we pray with the Spirit and allow the Spirit to be within us is we become more thorough in our biblical thinking, and we pray not just with our heart, we pray with our mind as well. and let the Spirit guide us praying with our mind as well. I read a story of a group of Thai Christians who started out very small and have now expanded through Thailand. Very many, many churches, many, many missions. And when asked, one of the leaders, when asked how he could explain all of that, he said, well, we have unusual leadership, excellent administration, and good small group progress with an emphasis on praying for the Spirit and in the Spirit. Together and as individuals, and sometimes as individuals at the same time. I know some of you all have prayer chains, and there are times that you all pray at the same time, even though you're not gathered in the same room. But he said, unusual leadership, excellent administration, and good small group progress, and an emphasis on praying for the Spirit, that is, for the Spirit to guide them, and praying in the Spirit, together and individually, for those things. And praying in and through the Spirit is to live each moment within an attitude of prayer, that is, close communication with God. Ed read ahead. Now, close communication with God. We're to listen and invite the prompting of God's Spirit, submitting our mind as well as our heart, but we're not to stop thinking and blindly go along. We're to live our lives in close communication with God to the point that we're not blindly feeling our way through life, but we are living each moment within an attitude of prayer, not with an attitude, but within the attitude of prayer, from inside out, in such a way that the Spirit is allowed to guide us in the heart and in the mind. All that sounds a whole lot easier than it truly is. Because in our humanity, we oftentimes seek the easy way out, the quick way out. We start the prayer after we've gotten in bed and fall halfway asleep. And I know there are people who said, oh, but what better way to fall asleep than praying? And that's true. But I sometimes wonder, okay, and of course God knows everything, but one of those angels up there taking notes might be saying that. He stopped in the first three letters of that word. Do you know what word? Can you tell me what word he was actually meaning? Was it faith or was it fate or or what? Or was he going to faint? Maybe that's it. He fainted. But what did Jesus do? Not just in the difficult days, but the prayer within the Spirit led him through the difficult times and helped him find his way even when he knew he was going to die and even when he said in the Garden of Gethsemane three times, if there's any other way, yet not what I will, but what you want. And had the Spirit, had he not given over in his humanity to letting the Spirit empower him and guide him in that humanity. Yeah. It is practicing, training, you know, to toughen up. And then there will be days when we forget. Ken Allen rides that bike every day. I don't know how many days you may or may not miss it, Ken, but I know it's not many. And why? Because he has made that is an important discipline for his life. Same thing with the Spirit. It's an important discipline, not only for our life now, but for the life of the world around us. Living like Jesus, who on the cross said, Father, forgive them. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even as he was in pain and agony and dying. So living like Jesus means prayer in the Spirit. Not so easy. But hopefully something that if we start it and we're truly faithful at it, we will become even more faith-filled. And it's 5 minutes till 7. Actually, 4.5. And God bless you. Go in peace. And we'll continue this next week. Amen.